Well, good morning. I'm looking forward to preaching. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, mighty maker of heaven and earth, Father, we thank you for your word that shines light on all parts of our lives. Father, we just think about work this morning. Pray that you might open our scriptures up to us and transform how we think about work and how we serve you in our work. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Why do we work? Well, I'm a fan of Dilbert. Anyone else read the Dilbert cartoons? Scott Adams? Anyone? Yeah, one person confessing to read. Scott Adams, who has created the Dilbert cartoons, he said, in your 20s, you're mostly concerned with having enough money to eat and you're worried about the opposite sex, though he says it a little more crudely. He says, in your 30s, you start thinking, is this all there is? Am I going to be an accountant and die? I remember that feeling. I grew up in country New South Wales on a farm, and then I got a job in Sydney CBD in a giant corporate building. And it was just this kind of awful feeling, disappearing into a vertical anthill like a mole, never seeing the sun, never feeling the breeze of real air on your face during the day, despairing at people with fluorescent lights, and then departing at the end of the day down to Sydney in the dark, like the undead waiting for a bus to come and pick you up and take you back to life in the suburbs. Work. What is it good for? It's interesting that in Australia we often work for things. We work for the pleasures that it might buy us for our money. We work for maybe status. Maybe we do all those things and work is still a curse. It's something to be endured. But the scriptures have a very different idea of work. So we're going to explore three aspects: that work is good, finding meaning in our work, but also then putting work in its place. Thinking about work is good. I'm going to touch on a couple of proverbs from the Bible and then dig into Genesis 2. Work is good. The Bible says work is so good for you that not working ruins you. Have a listen to this proverb. This is Proverbs 13, 4 and 5. There's so many proverbs on work, but here's a couple I've picked out. It says, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. Now, who's the sluggard? Oh, he's exactly what he sounds like. The word slug, you know, he's pretty slow moving. He's lazy. He's weak. He's useless. Now, this proverb, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, it's not about sleeping in one morning. It's not like, you know, if you ever relax that suddenly you're a sluggard. It's actually about a pattern or a pathway in life. And the further you go down that pathway, the worse it gets. Every student knows what I'm talking about. Or someone who's ever studied, right? What is he talking about here? It's the pain of procrastination. It's a pathway of pain for you and others. You just keep putting off and off what you ought to do. What drives the sluggard to not work? It's a love of pleasure. That's what the proverb says. It's a love of pleasure. The sluggard is consumed by getting pleasure. Contrast this with diligence. It says, the life of the diligent will be richly supplied. Did you notice that word there? I read the proverb out again. I just moved it to the back. It says, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. See, work isn't just about the body. The word soul there is about the whole self. Think about the effects of long-term unemployment. What does it do to people? It crushes them. It destroys them. But the diligent are richly supplied. Now, on this point of diligence, let me just say that the Bible has a very big view of work. We often view work according to how you're paid. But in diligence, I want to praise many mothers, especially young mothers. The diligence of washing clothes, the preparation, the diligence of shopping for the weekend meals, the diligence of all those small things so that your family is richly supplied. Now, putting those two things together, if you're a student and you think you're really busy and that you couldn't fit any more into life, I want you to go and spend a weekend with Nick's family. How many children have you got, Nick? Have you got 4 children under 5? So I want you to spend, if you're a student, you think, oh, I'm so busy, I want you to go and spend a weekend with Nick's family and discover what diligence looks like as you watch Nick's wife work with 4 children under 5. So the Bible says work is so good that not working ruins you. But it takes it one more step. It says, work is so good that not working ruins others. Have a listen to this proverb. Whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. Slackness in work is destructive. Now, it's the brother to the person who destroys. It's not the guy running around wielding the axe, but you're related to him. You know him. You're genetically related. Every person who's ever managed a project knows what I'm talking about. What happens when one team member doesn't pull their weight? What does that affect? Well, it affects the work, doesn't it? It affects the work, but it doesn't just affect the work. It affects the relationships in the work. The team leader's grumpy with that person. Other people have to pick up the slack of what that person has done. They're then angry and frustrated with the person who's not doing their work. The job doesn't get done. The client or whoever's the receiver of the work is frustrated. See, it's actually destruction. Picking up on Dilbert, there's a character, I think he's called Larry, and he's being interviewed by the human resources manager, who happens to be a cat. I think Scott Dilbert doesn't really like human resources managers, since his main character for that is a cat. He interviews Larry, and Larry says this, I get sleepy in the afternoon, and I'm not a morning person. I'm at my best for about an hour in between, which is why I'm an extremely good lunch eater. And then the cat, a little in the next scene, is talking to the senior manager of the organisation. And the senior manager says, how's the workforce skills assessment going? And the cat says, I'm selling all of my company shares. See, it's that idea. One who's slack in their work destroys. Okay, we recognise that. Why is that? Why is it that work is good for us and others? Well, the Bible's answer is actually, we were made for work. Have a listen. You might have your finger in Genesis chapter 2. It's right at the start of the Bible. So you might want to turn there and have a look at it. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 5. Very interesting relationship going on there in this kind of second account of creation. 2:5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. Why? For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. See, why is it that there was no plants? Well, there are two reasons. One, God hadn't caused it to rain, but there was no one to work the ground. God created the world to be worked on. Man was originally a gardener. And since the gardener wasn't there, there was no point in having a garden. The purpose of the world finds its fulfillment in being worked on. That is an amazing idea. The purpose of the created order is it finds its fulfillment. That's what it was made for humanity to work on it and work in it. Just think about that for a moment. Sit with that for a moment. The world with all its incredible complexity and wonder was made to be worked with. What a privilege. This is part of God's incredible grace. Work is part of God's incredible generosity and grace to humanity. He made the very fabric of creation to be worked on. Now you might be sitting there thinking, yeah, I know work's good. Well, everyone knows work is good. Actually, the idea that work is good is a profoundly Christian idea. It's just that we stand in the heritage of 2,000 years of influence of Christianity. In the ancient philosophies, in many of the Greek and pagan philosophies before the time of Jesus, work, especially manual work, was to be avoided at all costs. Mental work, contemplation, that was okay, but you never got your hands dirty. But you even see it more in a more modern context. Now, the Indonesians in the congregation can clarify for this, but when I lived in Indonesia in the early 90s, the fashion among young men was to grow their pinky fingernail as long as they could. Because the culture was, if you had long fingernails, that means you were not a what? Manual worker. So it showed that you were wealthy or you were middle class. So the ancient world, and even some parts of the modern world, think that manual work, physical work, that's bad. Take, for instance, engineers. Any engineers here this morning? Come on, own up. There's a couple. That's good. It's good to own it. Well, Plato, he thought engineers, a few hundred years before Jesus, he thought engineers were fantastic because they built war machines and they helped protect cities. But here's a quote from Plato, and this is what he thought about them because of the nature of their work. He said, I'll quote from Plato, I wouldn't let my daughter marry an engineer, and nor would you. Why? Because they worked with their hands. That's what slaves did. They worried about the things of the earth. See, this Greek thinking, this pagan thinking, that work with your body and your hands and contemplation of the created order, stifled science and engineering and probably even medicine for 1500 years. It wasn't until the Reformation, with people like Martin Luther, who praised work, who showed from the Bible the value and goodness of work, that the scientific revolution had a basis on which to go forward. Let me just give you one example of that. Aristotle, a few hundred years before Jesus, thought that if you throw two different sized objects off a cliff, they'll fall at two different rates. Now, we know that they fall at the same rate. But you know what? Aristotle never tested it. He just thought was enough. It wasn't until the scientific revolution came along, underpinned by a good theology of work and creation, that science was born. See, work works because God made work to work. And that's why diligence yields so much results. The proverb says, diligence, one who is diligent, it gets a rich reward. It's actually not because you're so amazing, but in God's generosity, God has made the world to be worked in. Think about that. The unemployment rate, it's climbing at the moment. It's getting up around 5 and 6%. But that's amazing. That means 95% of people are able to work and live and have an income. Think of God's generosity in the world. Woody Allen said, 90% of life is just turning up. And that's actually true in many ways, because God has so richly supplied the world to be worked in that if you turn your hand to work, you will be richly supplied. It's amazing. Now, we were made for work, but there's an even deeper reason for why work matters. Look at the first few verses of chapter 2 of Genesis. Look at it there. These are the first three occurrences of the word work in the Bible. Who works? Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. See, that's ultimately what underpins the goodness of work, is that God himself worked. Work is not just good because of what it achieves. Work is not just good because of what it gets you. Work, in and of itself, is made wonderful by God because he is a worker. That incredibly challenges how most Australians, how most of us think about our work. Work in and of itself is good. You know the saying, thank God it's Friday? The Bible is saying here, thank God that it's Monday. Now that might be a little hard to swallow, but on Monday morning, that's what I want you to do. Have your first cup of coffee for the working week, sit down and say, thank you God for work. Now you're sitting there thinking, sure Glenn, I'm partially persuaded that work is good. You've got me partially there, but it doesn't feel good most of the time. So let me come to the second part. How do you find meaning in your work? Well, the framework the Bible offers is actually another one that's countercultural. See, we mostly, when we think about work, as work for self. The Bible primarily thinks about work for others and for Jesus, and lastly, for ourselves. Work for others. Work for others. See, work is part of God's bigger plan. I want you to imagine this. You're going for a walk down the road and you come across a labourer, and he's hammering away with a hammer and a chisel on a great big stone. Perhaps he's working just around this building, right? And he's hammering away and there's sweat pouring off him and he looks angry and frustrated. So you ask him, well, what are you doing? And the man answers, I'm trying to shape this stone and it's back-breaking work. You walk a little bit further around the building and there's another man, he's chipping away at a similar stone, same hammer, same tool, sweat pouring off him, but he's not angry, he's not happy either. So you ask him, what are you doing? He says, I'm shaping a stone for a building. You come around the next corner. Another stone, another man. Same hard work, sweat's pouring off him, biceps bulging, chipping away. But he's whistling while he works. And you say to him, what are you doing? He says, I'm building a cathedral. See, each man's doing the same work, but their perception of their work and how it's contributing changes their work. And the Bible says that our work is service. Let's take a large construction project and see how this differs. See, the world tells our work is all about us and how we're fulfilled from our work, and that's how we view our work. So let's say you're an engineer on a large construction project and you're a design engineer. Someone says, what do you do? Well, if you think about work from your perspective, you say, well, I draw drawings for the design of a building. And occasionally I get to sit in a meeting and discuss the plans, and occasionally I get to change them, and every day I draw drawings. See, that's work that's all about you. But what about if you think about that context of the very same work and the context for others? See, if those drawings aren't drawn right, they don't know how deep to dig the hole for the building. So all the workers who work at the construction site don't know how to dig to deep the hole. What about when the building's built? The people who are building it don't know what size metal to use or what tools to use. And what about the people that then work in the building? Say it becomes something that provides healthcare for people on that office floor. See, work, if we start to think about our work and how it contributes to our society or our culture, that's where the Bible says we should start to find meaning for. Not in self-fulfillment, but in how is it serving our society or our culture. I think that changes how we view our work. Let me give you one more example of this. I'm going to choose the most deadly modern job I could think of. An auditor. Now, like, at least if you're an accountant, you get to be creative with numbers, right? I can see all the accountants sitting there going, no, that's not how it works. But as an auditor, you don't even get to be creative with numbers. You've got to check other people's numbers and make sure they're not being creative. But what is the role of an auditor? What do they do? Well, one way of thinking about my work is I just check numbers. I actually talked to some auditors who worked on the accounts for the church. And I said, you do really valuable work. And they both looked at me and like, what are you talking about? But think about auditors. See, they underwrite public trust in a sinful, broken world. One organization says, here's what our organization looks like, so that other organizations, which are just groups of people, can work with them, can know that they've got money to pay their bills, to know that they can pay the company that works for them. Auditors enable in a sinful world for projects to go ahead, for communities to grow, for relationships to flourish. And if you don't believe me, think about the global financial crisis. Do you remember how a huge part of that started? It was because auditors didn't check the financial records that underpinned major financial companies. And trust was broken. Work is for others. But the other part of the Bible says, it says that work is for Jesus. See, our society rates work according to the type of work we do. Doctor, lawyer, labourer, going down the pecking order. Work in the modern world is caught up in our what work we do and who recognises. That's where the value is found. In what kind of work do I do? So a doctor is more valuable than a street sweeper. A lawyer more valuable than a carpenter. What work do we do defines us. But the Bible's frame of reference is what type of worker are you? That matters far more than the type of work. Listen to Proverbs 22:29. Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. Now, this is actually really interesting. I'm a fan of the musician B.B. King. And if you search for B.B. King online, the world's greatest blues player. I hope you know about him. If you don't know who B.B. King is, I'm sorry for you. The world's greatest blues player. If you search for him online, you can see a picture of B.B. King standing next to three different men. In fact, playing for them. The first one is Barack Obama. The second one is one of the former popes. And the third one is George Bush. But what does B.B. King do? Well, he's got a box which has some strings across it attached to another piece of wood. And he runs his fingers across them. And he sings. But he does it very well. He does it very well. And so he has appeared before kings. Now that's how the Old Testament thinks. But in the New Testament, that's transformed even more. Paul writes to slaves in the book of Colossians. People who did the most menial work you could imagine. The most menial work you could imagine. And listen to what he says in Colossians 3. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. When the slave has to sweep the street for the owner, he's saying, you are sweeping the street for Jesus. When the slave has to carry out the night soil, Paul is saying, you are serving Jesus in your work. Think about how transforming that is for work. I've got, in God's kindness, 4 children. There is always a mountain of laundry. In fact, there's usually 2 mountains of laundry. There's K2 and Everest. K2 is the clean clothes, and Everest is the dirty clothes. There's always clothes to be washed, folded, and put away. And look, my basic presupposition is to crumble and complain. But what about if I'm standing in the laundry contemplating this pile, 2 piles of clothes? And Jesus said to me, Clem, I want you to fold that clothes to honour me. Doesn't that change the work? Doesn't it elevate it? It doesn't really matter what the work is. You get to serve Jesus through it. Well, that's what Paul is saying in Colossians. It is the Lord Jesus you are serving in your work. If you're bored with your work, if you're frustrated with your work, part of the antidote is not to think, am I fulfilled? But don't I have the privilege of serving Jesus in this work? And how can I honour him and start to serve others? And this is whether you're a builder or a brain surgeon, a mother or a machinist. This refines our understanding of work. It transforms it if we can own it. It should shape everything. See, if we're at work to honour Jesus, let's say you're a manager. How will you manage your organisation? Well, what is it that matters most to Jesus? People. So although under all the pressures of management, which are about deadlines and projects and the bottom line, you, if you're a Christian, will manage the organisation or the team how? So that you love people? Didn't Jesus say the second greatest commandment is love your neighbour as yourself? That cuts across our world that says people are economic units of production. Say no! Yes, I have an obligation to my company to make this work happen, to make it happen in time, to make it fulfil the budget. But I have an obligation to Jesus to love the people who are under my work. What about if you're a mother or a parent? There's a lot of jobs. Feeding, clothing, watering, that's horses, sheltering your children. But if we think about our work as parents under Jesus, what is the most important job that he would have for us? So that our children would know about and love him. That should help us as parents. Suddenly it should take the pressure off all those other tasks and help us know this is the job that matters most. Yes, I need to do those other things, but they play second fiddle to the greatest job that Jesus would have me do. If we understand that in our work we're serving Jesus, there is no sacred and secular divide. It should transform our work, whatever it is. But let me come to the third and final point. Work needs to also be put in its place because grace trumps work. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to 10. Paul writes this, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." At the end of Ephesians chapter, this section in Ephesians, Paul is restating, recapitulating, rewriting Genesis chapter 2. It's the story of creation retold. In Jesus now, you've been created again. Why? For good works. A man originally created Adam and Eve together as gardeners. But now, for goodness in work. Often we read this and think in religious terms because it's not a result of works. But it's bigger than that. In Genesis 2, God placed Adam and Eve in the garden to work in the creation. Under him, that was part of living under God, was the goodness of work. Those of us that are under Jesus are back in that place. All of life is for good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. So one of the questions is, not just what am I doing through the church to see God glorified? What am I doing in my work? What are the good works I should be walking in my work as I work and how I work and how I think about my work and how I think about the people in my work that will bring glory and honour to God, the great worker? See, this is transformative. In the medieval world, you worked in order to gain your place with God. But this is saying, no, it's through Jesus you have your place with God. So now work differently, that you might honour God. But there's another point here. See, grace trumps work. In the modern world, our identity is caught up in my work. I'm valuable because of my work. But what about if you're unfulfilled? What about if you're unnoticed? What about if you're unemployed? Then if your identity is your work, you'll be crushed. But what does Ephesians 2 say? You are saved by grace. Our identity is found in Jesus by God's generosity. And so we won't be crushed if we're unfulfilled or unnoticed or unemployed when it comes to work. This should liberate us to give ourselves to our work freely. Whatever it is, it should transform our work. And if we don't grasp this, so that our work is good, but it doesn't give us ultimate meaning, it'll crush us in the end. It'll shrink our Christian life instead of being a place where our Christian life flourishes. Work will be a curse to us. But under Jesus, work is to be a blessing to the world. Let me conclude. My three big ideas. Work is profoundly good because it's from God. He gave it to us in his grace and mercy. Work is about service of others because it's about service of Jesus. And as we start to bring that to bear on our work, it should transform how we work. And grace trumps work. Our identity before God is found in the goodness and mercy and the love in Jesus, not in what kind of work we do. Let me pray for us.